The first chapter of the book was devoted to Christian maturity, growing up in Christ. And we discussed the primary ways that God does that. Through trials, through temptations, and through the Word. We're continuing the theme of spiritual maturity since the entire book of James is devoted to that theme. But now James changes the subject a little bit. Oh, yes, he's still dealing with spiritual maturity, but he is taking it and giving us a very practical example of how to do it. I think it was Dwight L. Moody who said that the Bible should be bound in shoe leather. That is, we should take it and walk in it, live in it. And so James, sort of with that philosophy, writes the second chapter and he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and to the poor man you say, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' then you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, then you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, these first 13 verses I have titled as an usher's dilemma. Because the problem that James was probably writing about in the early church is that of someone who would be in charge of greeting people and taking them to their seats in the early church, who then met in synagogues. There was called the chief ruler of the synagogues, and there were also people who would greet them as they would come in and assign them certain seats. And he draws a picture here of a problem that one of these greeters or ushers might have. You'd see someone come in all, you know, dazzled up with nice clothes, great duds, designer turban and the whole bit. And another guy comes in, sort of looks like a slob. And the man's attention is drawn to the first person who's got all the bucks. And says, "Hey, here's a nice seat right over here for you." And to the other guy goes, glad you could be here today. There's a nice place for you on the floor." And he says, "You're showing partiality." There were social problems in the early church. And I'll be honest with you, I am glad there were problems in the early church. Because when I always hear, "Let's get back to the church in the book of Acts," I'm reminded that they weren't perfect. They had problems too. And people are looking for this euphoric church hangout, you know, where everybody's perfect, everything just flowing so perfect all the time. And I'm grateful that God allowed us to see the problems and the flaws of the early Christians. They didn't have it all together. Paul constantly wrote about problems in Corinth, in Rome, in Thessalonica. James wrote about problems here to the church at large. And he spoke about some very specific problems, and those are the problems of dealing with other people. And it's not always easy to deal with other people. And it's not always easy to deal with other Christians. In fact, I'll be honest with you, some Christians are tougher to get along with than unbelievers. Some of them are just downright ornery. And you love them because God told you to love them. But it's not easy. Someone has said that Christians are like a bunch of porcupines on a cold winter night. They snuggle together to keep warm, but they jab each other and they move apart. And they can't figure out what's the best position to be in. Should I be close or far away? And so they try to snuggle in a little bit closer later on, but they get driven apart again. And so, as one person put it, we need each other, yet we needle each other, even as porcupines do. James is writing about some of these problems, these social problems in the early church. And in verse 1 of James 2, it's the problem with partiality. Respecter of persons. The church was the only place in the Roman Empire where there were no class distinctions, where everybody was the same. But we need to realize that at first it was a little weird. It was a little awkward. Because somebody would come into the church and sit down, and he'd turn to see who's next to him, and it would be his slave. He couldn't handle that because he's not used to that. The slave would stand outside or sit at a lower seat. And so there was that awkwardness. Or he would come to church and his slave would be the preacher. And so there was that, it was awkward at first. Sort of like you come here and there's a hippie dropout who's teaching you. Me. And some of, especially the older folks, come and go, who is this kid? And in the early church, they had problems of class distinction, age, dress, social status. And James talks about that. He says in verse 1, my brethren, so he's talking to believers, and believers have problems too. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality or with prejudice, respect of persons. The word partiality is a word that actually means to lift face. That doesn't mean you should have a facelift. What it's talking about is actually lifting up your countenance upon someone, which is a biblical phrase to show favor to someone. Often in the Psalms, David says, God, lift up your countenance upon me, which means show me favor, bless me, Lord. And so he says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with showing favoritism to one person over another person. That's what the word partiality means, to show favoritism, to pander to one person over another person simply because of what a person has, who a person is in society, or how he's dressed. We shouldn't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I can give you my paraphrased translation, don't claim to be a Christian and be a snob at the same time. That's what he's saying in a 1980 paraphrased hip lingo translation. Don't be a snob and still say you're a Christian. And then he gives the example, this picture of two people coming into the congregation. The greatest problem, and I'm sure you'll agree, with Christianity over the years has been that of false profession. The Christian name tag has become very popular now. And it's interesting in the 1980s that, according to what I have read, Christian contemporary music is the new surge in music everywhere. On all strata of our society, Christian contemporary music is hep. It's in. That's good, but it's dangerous. Because everybody's going to start wearing the Christian name tag and they say, man, those guys can make records being on Christian labels. I'll do it. And so you'll have a lot of people who are going to profess to be Christians but not live it. And this is one of those areas where we test the reality of our faith. You test the reality of your faith by how you treat other people. How you get along with other people. If you show respect to one class of person over others. If you pander to one class of people over others. That will really test it. And because even in James' day, there was that danger of to profess to be a Christian and yet to lack the qualities of Christianity, that he writes some of these very punchy kind of sentences. Don't profess to be a Christian and be a snob or live in prejudice. One time a very famous preacher was visiting, this is a true story, a prison, and he was ministering there. And this prisoner ran up to him. He's in a striped suit and the whole bit. I'm a Christian, praise the Lord, it's good to see you here, hallelujah. Preacher turns and says, well, what are you doing here? Oh, well, you know, I've had a few falling out with the law, you know, and I've been a Christian, he said, for 10 years, but I just got recently put in jail. And he got put in jail for refusing to pay tickets and for, you know, all these hassles. They finally picked him up. The preacher turned to him and said, "Do me a favor. Don't tell anyone you're a Christian." So that'll give us a bad name. If you've been a Christian, and after you've been a Christian, you've been thrown in jail for some of these kind of things, don't tell anyone. And because of the false profession of faith, James writes this. Now, it says, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It was one of the traits of Jesus to be impartial. Now, here it says, don't claim to be a Christian and follow Jesus and show partiality, because Jesus was a person who was totally not a respecter of persons. He was impartial. In fact, even his enemies said those things. It was said of Jesus by the Pharisees. They came up to him one day and they said, "Lord, we know that you teach rightly and you do not show personal preference to any person. You don't show personal, partiality, favoritism toward anyone." That was what his enemies saw in him. You remember when Peter was up on the rooftop in the book of Acts, and he was out there in his horizontal prayer position, that is, he was sleeping. Lord gave him a vision. And you remember the story how the sheet was let down from heaven and there was all of these tiny little bugs and creepy crawlies that was totally unkosher for a good Jewish boy to eat. And God said, "Peter, rise, slay, and eat." Peter said, "No way, Lord." Happened again. Happened the third time. God was trying to get a message to him. He was saying, "Peter, let go of your prejudice that says only a certain group of people can experience the gospel message. It's for everybody, not just Jews, Gentiles too. And don't call common what I have cleansed." And he was showing Peter that there was not a special group or class of people that were more favored than anyone else, that God was now dealing in the New Testament with all men alike. And one of the great characteristics of God is that he is impartial in his judgment. And I'm glad of that. Think if God wasn't impartial in his judgment. Think if he dealt with us because he liked the clothes we wore, or because we had more money than someone else. It would be tragic. God judges without partiality. And that is the very reason why I don't sweat what's going to happen to the poor pygmies in Africa. When you witness to an unbeliever, "What about those people who've never heard, those poor little bushmen?" I don't worry about that. God is impartial. God will judge without being a respecter of persons. He'll judge correctly, honestly, and justly. And because of the nature of God, I can trust him that he's going to make the right choice, and I don't have to sweat it. So, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with prejudice, partiality of one group of people over another. Now he gives this little example. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel," or bright clothes, bright apparel, "and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you are paying attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'Hey, you sit here in this good place,' and to the poor man you say, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit here in my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and are becoming judges with evil thoughts?" Pictures two different kinds of people that come into the assembly, come into the church. And this greeter would see both of them. The very ostentatious Jews would often wear a lot of gold. They would have several rings on each hand out of gold and gems. Some of the rich Jews thought that you should adorn each knuckle with a precious gem. And they would wear all sorts of gold chains around their body and around their neck, sort of like Mr. T, I suppose. Can you imagine him coming into the assembly? "Hey, give me a seat, buddy." And because he's got all this gold, you know, you say, "Oh, great, you sit over here." And so here comes a person with rings all over his hands, chains and jewelry all over his body, and he comes in, and next to him comes in someone who has sort of disheveled clothes, dirty clothes. He's not quite kept. And James knows, and so do you and I, the tendency to judge by the outward appearance. All of us do it. We look at someone and immediately the little wheels in our mind go, that person makes this much money, He lives probably over in that place. He's probably this kind of a person. But that person doesn't care, this, that. And we start making judgments. And James says in verse 4, you're becoming judges with evil thoughts because of the tendency to judge with the outward appearance. And God was correct when he said, man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. Man does look at the outward appearance. It's very important to him. In fact, on the news this week, I heard something very interesting, that Americans think that their most precious commodity is their looks. And of all the things in life that are more important to Americans, it's their looks. And it's almost as if we've served the god of fashion and the god of beauty. And we're secure if we look good. We're insecure if we don't look good. If we're 3 pounds overweight, we're so insecure. And we act that way in front of people. Strange. Just look at people when they pass by a mirror. They just don't look and they go, you know, and they do all sorts of funny things in the mirror. If you were to put this, I guess, in modern vernacular, because people don't usually wear all these, you know, gold chains and dress like they used to in the Jewish days, let's say we would rephrase it and say, suppose someone comes in your assembly with a 3-piece Robert R. Bailey suit, bow tie and the whole bit, gold chain with a watch. And someone else comes in with OP shorts and a t-shirt. And you say to the one in the Robert R. Bailey suit, hey, sit up front here, the chosen seat. And the guy in the OP shorts, you go, oh, we have a nice place for you in the back against the wall. Same kind of a thing, the class distinction that we make with people. Now, some people, I have noticed, have to have, you know, the best. I guess there's nothing wrong with that, but, you know, they got to have lots of gold and lots of gold chains and the designer everything, everything that says status, status, status. And it's almost as if the message they're getting across is, hey, look at me, I'm rich. Now, if you want to dress that way, it's no big deal. If you can afford it, go for it. But there's a danger and a problem in that. People will become partial to you because of what you have, what they see oftentimes. And you won't always know if people love you and are attracted to you because of who you are or what you have and what you're displaying. That's the danger of it, is the partiality. And so often we're attracted to that, you know, we just kind of, hey, how you doing, brother? And, you know, we can show partiality. And there's an emphasis, I think, on fashion. You know, the 1960s with the hippie movement and the Haight-Ashbury movement was a movement essentially away from materialism, the materialism of their fathers and mothers and the materialism of society. It was a rebellion against that. And for that, I'm grateful, not for all that went along with it. But the 80s has seen a resurgence of materialism. The 80s generation, especially the younger generation, are very materialistic minded. And, you know, the hippies of the 1960s who rejected all that their parents were telling them about materialism are now becoming the materialists. But it's interesting, you know, the fashions are changing. It's now sort of designer rags instead of designer suits. And it's interesting, you know, you can pay hundreds of dollars to look like you came out of the Salvation Army today. You know, you got to get the right fade in the blue jeans, you know, and you just, oh, wow, that looks really tacky. Great, let's buy it. And that's the fashion. And, you know, two guys walk in, and one might look like he's from Goodwill or something, and his moccasins cost more than your polyester 3-piece suit. The fashions have changed, but the materialism is still often the same in a person's mind, the desire to have the you know, the Vogue and chic look. And they pay for it. Be careful about fashion. It's wonderful to have it, but it also can become a god. And, just be careful of it. Now, why would we show partiality toward those who are rich? Why would we go out of our way and sort of be kinder and lift up our countenance, as James says, to those who have more? Well, simply because later on they might be able to help us out. That's the whole reason people do it. Hey, brother, praise God. How you doing? Oh, hallelujah. By the way, here's my name, address, and phone number in case I need any help. I mean, in case you ever need any help. And then later on, oh, I'm just so glad you accepted the Lord, brother. By the way, I think I could borrow your Mercedes. I'm a little short this month. Do you think I can, maybe you can help me out? And sometimes people spot out those people who have more money and they become leeches. Now, let me say something. I believe in helping people who have needs. We do that all the time. We're committed to people who have genuine needs and they need to keep going financially or with food or something. We're committed to those people. But there are those people who are leeches. And those are the kind of people I say go away hard, long, and fast. I don't like it when people come in and start leeching off other people with a spiritual sort of guise covering it up. That stinks. And it happens. A lot of people that just sort of smiles in the whole bit that are leeching off other people. And they're showing partiality simply so they can get something. It's good to help those. In fact, we're going to hear a lot about this in this book and in other epistles, how we have a responsibility toward the poor, but not toward leeches. Not those who can make it for themselves, but are just, you know, getting it off of other people. So, be careful. Be careful who you give things to, and be careful who you are and what your attitude is toward riches. You know, it's interesting. Someone might pay no attention to you at all until they find out you've got money. And they find out you've got a pool. And so they, all of a sudden, they're your friend. They knock every Saturday morning on your door. They just happen to be wearing their swimsuits for some odd reason. They just came over to fellowship. Partiality. It's just trying to get in because they have something you don't have. And that's the thing that James is coming against. Now, I am thankful for Calvary Chapel. Because from the beginning, we haven't had a dress code. Now, I don't mean that we can wear lewd things. We do have a dress code in the sense of being modest. And I don't like it when people wear immodest things and try to flash their bodies around. I think it's horrible. But we don't have the dress code in the sense of paying attention toward saying you have to wear suits and ties all the time. And you can just wear what you're used to wearing, what you like to hang out in. Be comfortable when you come in to worship God. You know, and if you're stifled in a suit and tie and it's going to inhibit you from worship, don't wear one. But then there's some people who love to wear them. Great. We don't have a dress code that says you can't wear suits and ties either. But there's no emphasis. And from the beginning, we haven't placed an emphasis on materialism or on dress codes or on age or those kind of things. Just come as you are. God will accept you as you are. And we just don't place a big emphasis. And one of the neatest things I get a kick out of seeing is someone who's sitting there well-dressed and next to him is sitting someone who's poorly dressed. You know, who just maybe doesn't have enough money, who doesn't have it all together. That blesses me. Now, you kind of wonder, what are they thinking about in their minds? Are they really loving each other, thinking, man, I wish I was sitting somewhere else? But it's beautiful to see that mixture of different classes of people, different levels of society, from very poor to very rich, sitting next to each other as they worship the Lord. The church that I was raised in spiritually, I don't mean from my youth, but in the last 12, 13 years, I felt so at home there, because when the church first started, it was essentially a bunch of hippies right off the streets who were barefoot. And when I was a young Christian, I didn't think anything. I would get up in the morning, go to church on Sunday morning, hit first service at 7:45. After the first service, I'd go down to San Onofre, I'd surf all day long. I'd get out of the water, dry off, still have salt in my hair, my swimming trunks on, put on a t-shirt, and go right up to the church for the 7 o'clock evening Sunday service. And I'd walk in barefoot, swimming trunks, and walk all the way up to the front, up on the rug, and just kind of lay down with my head propped up and read my Bible. So did a lot of other people. And there wasn't a hassle about that. And at one point, some of the elders of the church got together, and they said, "Now, don't you know that the oils of people's bare feet can damage carpet? This is a known fact." And so what they decided to do is they got a box and they put thongs in them. And they put it in the foyer of the church with a sign that said, "No bare feet." In other words, no bare feet, but we'll give you thongs. You can put them on. You won't ruin our carpet. Chuck Smith saw it. He kicked the box over and says, "Get it out of here." says, I'll rip up the carpet before I'll do that. Who cares what a person wears? Just so they're coming in, if they're hungry, we'll let them in. They don't have to have any kind of a social status or dress code to get in. They want to come barefoot, great. They want to wear army boots, great. That's the way it should be, I think. Now, another time, I went to a tent revival. Has anyone ever seen or heard of those tent revivals? Okay, this is in Southern California, on the main strip. And there on this little property was the tent, sawdust, dirt, you know, just humble kind of things. I walked in barefoot. I mean, what else do you wear to a tent revival with bare, you know, sawdust on the floor? So I come trucking in barefoot, shorts on, t-shirt with my Bible. I was a young Christian. I was all ready to see what was going on. Guys stopped me at the door. They had all three-piece suits on, you know, patent leather shoes. They stopped me and they say, I'm sorry, you're not appropriately attired to come into, you know, the revival. And I looked around at the tent and I go, you mean I'm not appropriately attired to come into this place? I mean, look at it. It's a tent and it's just dirt. And I was thinking, you're not appropriately attired. You know, you should hang out and wear shorts in a place like this. I mean, you're dressed up in a 9-to-5 business suit for a bank and you're under a tent. That made less sense than what I was wearing. But he kicked me out because even on the dirt, I had to have shoes. Come back and dress right, then you can come back. That's sad. Those divide men. They intimidate people. And James says that you're pandering, you're paying attention. Now, I got to say something before we go on to the next few verses. Because we are human beings, I think we do have that tendency to judge by the outward appearance. And we label things based on what we see on the outward appearance. And oftentimes I have heard this statement, and I just like to throw some balance on it. The statement goes like this. Well, the thing that I have against these people that come into church is that they have their hair all, you know, sticking up and all those strange kind of clothes and listening to the music, and it's just like the world. They're no different than the world. But then I think, I can find a worldly, degenerate businessman wearing a three-piece suit, driving a Mercedes, going to work every day. Now, would I have a right to turn to someone who comes to church in a three-piece suit and say, look at you, you look just like the world? I know a lot of sinners who wear polyester slacks. So if someone wears polyester slacks, I say, look at that, you're dressing just like the world. Or someone, I know the world that listens to symphony music. I say, oh, you don't listen to that stuff, you're just like the world, copying the world. I think it's a ludicrous thing, and what we're doing is we're acting in partiality. We're saying that God likes what I like. He likes my taste. And anything that's not my taste, God just doesn't like. And because I don't like it, that's got to be of the world and demonic and wrong. And so we begin to judge people like that, and that's wrong. I don't think God cares what you wear, how you look outwardly, and what you listen to. As long as it's not lewd and it can glorify Christ, and it can lead other people to Christ, and it's not drawing you away from the Lord. And it's wrong to make those kind of class distinctions. Now he says in verse 4, for have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, you're guilty of making class distinctions that don't exist anymore. You see, in Christ, we're all one. The person sitting next to you right now is your brother or your sister. He may not look like you. He may not have the same financial status you have. He might have a lot more riches, a lot less riches. He might think differently than you have. He might have a different skin color. But he's your brother. He's your sister in Christ. And if you're a Christian and you're sitting next to someone who is a Christian, no matter what they look like, no matter what they smell like, they're your brother. They're your sister. Now, I was tempted to make a comment, but I am not going to. I bind that thought. You know, it would be interesting, though, if an angel were to walk in our midst. And by the way, that has happened. The book of Hebrews say, many have entertained angels unaware. It would be interesting if an angel was in our midst and we paid no attention or wouldn't give him our time because his hair was maybe too greasy, too curly, too straight, too long, not enough of it, or whatever. It would be really interesting, and who knows, maybe God's doing those sort of things in our midst and we don't know it. Because we're, you know, we look at certain people that are like us. You know, there's a person over there, looks like he'd be hep like me, I think I'll meet him. You know, we think those kind of thoughts. And instead of really mixing, here's an experiment, try this. Those people who you always sit with, change. Sit somewhere else next time. And find someone that's different. Maybe older than you are, younger than you are. Get to know them. You know, just not just the little class distinctions and the little cliques that we can get into. And church has often become social. That's okay. God isn't against socializing, but sometimes that becomes the prime objective, socializing. I'll meet people like me. Sometimes people use it just to find cute girls or cute guys. That's their motivation for coming. And you know, oftentimes we encourage this pure social activity. We divide into little groups. So we have the men's over here, the women over here. We have singles over here. A college and career people meet here. Over 50s meet over there. And that's okay if it doesn't get carried away. I personally like just a generic Bible study. Everybody's invited. I don't care what you look like, how old you are, what you dress like. Just come. And just let it be open. And just let the Lord minister on their level. You see, the outward appearance of a person might look very beautiful, but what is their soul clothed like? We say, oh, she's cute. I'd like to get to know her. But what is the spiritual woman like? Well, he's a nice looking guy. But what is the spiritual man like? Those are important issues. I'm not saying beauty isn't important, but spiritual beauty is far exceedingly more important. And when you get married, you'll know that the spiritual part of the person is so valuable and so important. You know, a person might look, have all the designer clothes, all the fine apparel, but their soul might be clothed in filthy rags. Not necessarily, but it might be. A person might look horrible on the outside, but inside they might have their soul clothed with the robe of righteousness. And those are the things we should really seek after and look after. What's beyond just the shell? Just the outward appearance. There's a person inside of there who's important. And we should show not partiality to one over the other. Now verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Think of Jesus. Think of his life. Wasn't born in a nice hospital under sanitary conditions, but in a stable, streaked with the saliva of animals. Now that's where he was born. It was a borrowed stable, by the way. It wasn't even their own. They were so poor that Joseph and Mary couldn't even give the standard offering at the temple of a lamb. They had to give two turtle doves. Jesus had to borrow a kid's loaves and fishes to feed the multitude. Jesus had to use a borrowed coin to illustrate a spiritual truth. Jesus had to use a borrowed donkey to go into Jerusalem. And he had to borrow a man's upper room to hold Passover. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. And by the way, he even hung on a borrowed cross. It was intended for Barabbas, not Jesus. As he walked the earth, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place even to permanently lay his head. Doesn't even have a home. The people who followed Jesus during his 3 years of ministry, the Bible says, were the common people, mostly the poor people. Oh, there were rich people, oh yes, but mostly the common people. John says, and the common people heard him gladly. Abraham Lincoln once said, you know, God must love common people because he made so many of them. A lot of common people, just your average, everyday, poor, middle-of-the-road type person were the people that were attracted to Jesus and his message of hope. Many of the people James wrote to were slaves. Hence, this verse is placed in here. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Paul the Apostle puts it this way. You see your election, brethren, how that many, not many mighty or strong, noble, after the flesh are called, but God has chosen who? the foolish things of this world. That's my life verse. That's the one I claim. I look out in the mirror every day. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the base things, the things that are weak, to put to nothing the things that are mighty. Take hope. God has chosen you. God has chosen me. And it is true even today that the common people follow Jesus gladly. Mighty and noble, rich, famous, every now and then turn to the Lord. But by and large, just the common everyday person, they just follow the Lord. Beautiful. But God did always have a special message in place for the poor. Remember when Jesus started his ministry, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And there was always a special message in the Bible for the poor, for the down and outer. God is sympathetic toward the poor and toward the down and outer. And I'm grateful for that. With all of the programs that we have going in the United States, every leader that gets elected that promises to do something about the poor, and they all fail. God has a special sympathy and heart toward the poor, and so should God's children. But we shouldn't show partiality to any group of people. You see, we shouldn't specially pander to someone because he doesn't have anything. We should love them both alike. What he's saying, there should be an even-handedness here. We shouldn't go overboard with one class or the other. We should have pure motivations and have an even-handed, loving unconditional kind of an attitude toward all the people that come in to our assembly. Now, notice what he says, though. He said, the poor of this world to be rich in faith. You know that wealth is all a matter of perspective. It depends who's doing the counting. You can be very rich physically and very poor spiritually. You can be very poor physically and very rich spiritually. Or you can be very rich physically and very rich spiritually as well. And of course, you can also be very... Anyway, you know how it goes. It all depends who's doing the counting, though. Remember Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. He said a parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. So much so that he didn't even have any place to store his goods. And so he said, what should I do about this? He goes, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then when I have all these things laid aside, I'll say to my soul, soul, take it easy. Sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Because you've got all this stuff laid up. But God came to him that night and said, you fool. This night is thy soul required of thee. Then whose will those things be of which you have laid up? Jesus said, so is every man that lays up treasures for himself but is not rich toward God. It's all a matter of perspective. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to show you something. And we're going to contrast two churches that Jesus writes to in these letters to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. But notice, but you are rich. He was writing to the persecuted church at Smyrna. Poverty stricken, in tribulation, persecuted by the Roman emperors, 10 of them to be exact, killing many of the Christians, putting them into prison. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. Now turn over to chapter 3 and contrast something. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Each church, there's a description, one by themselves and one by Jesus. The first one says, we're poor. Jesus said, ah, but you're rich. The second one says, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus' description, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. See, it's all a matter of perspective. Now, it is not wrong to have riches. On the contrary, God can bless a person many times with material prosperity and wealth. Not always, but he does it. But when he does it, he intends that person, I believe, not to hoard it to himself, but to be a blessing to other people. To be a channel which God's riches and goodness can flow. In fact, in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy. Exhort, he says, those who are rich in this world to be rich in good works toward those who don't have. So we're intended to be vessels toward other people. And that's one of the things I have against the prosperity teachers of our nation. God bless them. I think they mean well, but I don't think they know what they're talking about. They parade their jewelry and all of their mansions, all the things that God can give you if you claim prosperity. And it's just a big selfish materialism game. And what really gets me is that right afterwards they said, no, we're in financial need this month. Now, wait a minute, big boy. What do you mean you're in financial need? I thought you were talking about prosperity. Where is it? All of a sudden they're in financial need, telling you how you can get rich by giving to them their special seed faith money this month. A lot of it's a scam. Some of it's pure, but a lot of it's a scam. And those things aren't important. You see, it's not wrong to be rich. If God has blessed you with riches, thank him for it and ask God how he would have you to use it. He's blessed you. Don't deny that. But the importance is spiritual treasures. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. That's what's vital. That's what's important. That you be rich toward God. Do you realize that every one of us has a spiritual bank account in heaven? We all have a spiritual bank account, and God is the auditor. He's the accountant. The question is, what does that account look like? If we were to have a bank audit of our account in heaven, what would it look like? Would it be all of these spiritual treasures stored up? The works that we do, the souls that we save, the prayers that we pray? Or would it be just real lightweight? A good thing to do is evaluate your riches physically with your riches spiritually. Just on your own, no condemnation. Just you and God. Say, you know, tally up what you own physically and then what you think your spiritual treasures are in heaven. For Jesus said, don't be consumed with laying up earthly treasures, but heavenly treasures where moth and rust cannot corrupt. That's the priority. And it's a good kind of a test. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Now, we've got to explain what is happening here. In James' day, the rich oppressed the poor. It was sort of like the days of Robin Hood almost. The rich always took advantage of the poor. The poor were always getting the raw end of the deal. The rich would take the poor Christians to court, usually because of debt reasons. You see, because there was a vast majority of poor people, there were also a lot of money lenders. In abundance, they would lend you money with a high interest rate. They would then take you to court if you didn't pay it. Now, the law in those days was that if you lent someone some money and they owed you and didn't pay you back in time, if you met them even out in the street or out in the public courts, you could grab them by the neck of their robe and drag them into a law court. And he could be sentenced immediately. And they were being oppressed. The poor Christians were being oppressed. And being rich in those days was often synonymous with cruelty. And so he says, don't even the rich oppress you and take you into the courts because you owe them this debt? And then he says in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? By the way, if you were to go to India, you would see this happening. The very rich Hindu, the Brahma castes, those who are of the upper echelon in Hinduism, the very rich, will often take Christians or Hindus who have converted to Christianity, which are usually the poorer classes, and really persecute them and just abuse them because they've got the power to do it simply because a person has turned from Hinduism to Christianity. And so there's a lot of that caste distinction still and persecution from the rich and the poor. But he says, don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now, remember, the word Christian was designated first in what city? Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and it was a name of jest. It was a nickname. It was a name of reproach given the followers of Christ. Christians never referred to themselves as Christians, simply as believers or as followers of Jesus or of that way. But the name Christian was given, and many of the rich people abused the name Christian and slandered the name Christian among the law courts. And so he says, don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? I found out something interesting today. That word called is a word that is designated when a woman gets married to a man and is called by his name or takes on his name. She drops the maiden name and takes on his last name. We have been called. We have taken on the name of Jesus Christ, born again into a new life. We've dropped the old pattern of life and we've taken on the name Christian, Jesus, followers of Christ. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Remember, Jesus said that the law and the prophets hang on that. If you love your neighbor as yourself, if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength, you have fulfilled the law. On this, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit adultery. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't steal from him. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't kill him. If you love God with all of your heart, you're going to do what he wants you to do. Love fulfills the law, is the fulfillment of the commandment. So he says, now, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, like the scripture says, right on, you do well, if you're showing no partiality. But if you're pandering to one group of people over the others, then he says, it is sin. It's not just a no-no, it's wrong, it's sin. He calls it what it is. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. Look at verse 8 real quickly. He calls it a royal law. Why? Because it was issued by the king himself. The King of Kings issued the commandment to love one another. Jesus said, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. The king issued that commandment. The ethics of the kingdom is the commandment of love. And so it's a royal law. The Bible says we're a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Some are more peculiar than others, but we're a royal people. We're royal because we're serving the King of Kings. We're in that kingdom. And so it's called the royal commandment or the royal law. Then he says in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you are a murderer, then you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What James is saying is that all sin is sin to God. It's all the same. We tend to categorize sin. This is mortal. This is venial. This is a little worse. This isn't so bad. We categorize sin. It's sin to God. Murder, adultery, partiality. He sums them all up. He lumps them all here. Now, perhaps you never thought that respecting persons, partiality, was so serious. It is possible that many of us have a lax attitude concerning sin. You see, because we've been freed from the penalty of sin. You know, we think, oh, you know, Jesus freed me from all my sins. It's no biggie. You know, sin, no biggie. I'm freed from it. But I think so often we have a lax attitude because if you look at, say, the sins that Paul describes in some of his letters to the Galatians, he talks about adultery, fornication, murder, covetousness, wanting more than you have. And he links them all in the same plane. Sin is sin, the bottom line to God. Plain and simple. So he says, hey, you say you're not an adulterer, but you're a murderer. You've still broken the law. You're guilty. And he says, partiality is sin. It's wrong. Bottom line, God doesn't like it. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In fact, I even wonder if sin isn't worse on a Christian than a non-Christian. Much, much worse. even as an ink blot would look far worse on a white dress than a black dress. So he calls it sin, and to Christians, he's getting pretty heavy here. He's saying it's sin, it's wrong. It's partiality, and God doesn't like it. And he sort of lets Christians kind of have it. Because he says your conduct should be finer, should be higher. You're called to a higher plane. You're called to a higher lifestyle, not to follow the ways of the world. And I think that many of us really need to pray for a sensitive conscience as far as sin is concerned. You know, I've noticed that as a person grows in the Lord, they go through stages of spiritual development. And as they go through stages of development, they go through stages of sensitivity to wrong and to sin. When they're first a Christian, you know, they're smoking dope. And they go, oh, this is wrong. When I was first a Christian, I had all my drugs in my bedroom. And the first couple days, you know, I thought, great, I can be a Christian and smoke dope. The Holy Spirit convicted me real quick. And I threw them all away. Now, that was a big sin. I mean, when I was 2 weeks in the Lord, I could tell you that drugs were a sin, that adultery was a sin, and I could name all the biggies. As you grow in the Lord, you become sensitive to even small things. An evil thought, you go, oh, that's wrong. When you're first a Christian, you know, it's not, those things really don't plague you as much. You're not as sensitive. But as we grow, our sensitivity toward what God hates and displeases Him should also grow. That is growing from a baby to an adolescent to an adult, all those stages. When you're an adult Christian, even those little things disturb you because you know that they hurt God. It's one of the marks of maturity is how sensitive you are and how sensitive your conscience is to the things that displease the Father and how you react to them. Now, he says in verse 12 that we should speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, don't get all upset thinking, oh, I'm going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. The Bible is clear that you and I as Christians will not stand before the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, which is the judgment for the sins without Christ. People will have the book of life open. Their name will not be found in it. They'll be judged accordingly by their works. Our sin has been judged at the cross. You've accepted Jesus Christ, the judgment. In fact, Jesus said, you're not judged, you pass from death unto life. But you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be judged and rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians, Romans bears that out clearly, that we will stand and be judged for the works that we do as Christian. Wood, hay, and stubble are precious stones. So that's what he's speaking about. It says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember the words of Jesus, blessed, oh, how happy are the merciful, or those who show mercy, they will have mercy shown to them. Be merciful. Don't show partiality. Don't look at, well, don't pander to people who have more than you have over someone else. Don't disassociate someone or judge them because of the color of their skin, their age, their clothing. It's tough. It's not easy. But showing partiality is sin. And for that work, you and I can be judged. Still admitted into the kingdom, but judged according to our works. Now, to God, all of us are the same. We're all God's children. Tonight, God is reading all of our hearts. And if you're a Christian man or a Christian woman and you love Jesus Christ, God sees you all the same. He didn't say, oh, he's more spiritual than she is, and he's not as spiritual. God sees us all the same. He is not a respecter of persons. He's not partial to anyone. And so the people that are sitting next to you right now who are Christians, some of them you know very well because you're sitting with friends. Some of them you might be sitting next to someone you don't know very well, but they're still your brother and sister. And they need to be loved. And they all have needs. You know, I think we would be shocked if we knew what was going on in the lives of the people who are maybe sitting in front of you or next to you. The problems they're going through. The things they think about during the day. The hassles they're being plagued with. It would probably just freak us out.
to know the deep thoughts of each one sitting next to us. Some of us going through heavy trials with relatives, some through separations and divorces, some needing to be loved. That's why we need to love unconditionally. Now I'd like to close with something that I found today. It's a song. Let me give you the background on it. There was once a preacher in London. His name was Caesar Millan, very famous young preacher. And he was invited one evening to a very wealthy house for dinner. And at the wealthy person's house, there was going to be a big concert. Famous singers and orchestras from London. Had to be a very big house to fit it all. And he came, and there was one lady who just dazzled the audience with her voice. Just tremendous. Everyone was in awe. Young preacher went up to her, made his way through the crowds and took her and said, "Excuse me, madam, I've just got to tell you that if your talents were given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom could really be furthered." You know, and she started, you know, "Yeah, I'm, you know, pretty good." But he said, this is what he said. He goes, "But something you must recognize, that you are a sinner. In fact, actually, you are no better than a harlot on the street or the drunk person in the alley." And she just got indignant. He said, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you. And you need it as much as the drunk or the harlot. There's no difference. If you're all the same to God. And if you give Jesus your life, your heart, and your soul, he'll cleanse you of all of your sins." And she said, "I've never been so insulted in my life," and ripped her head around and walked away. That night in her bed, she couldn't sleep. She was plagued by what he said. Tossed over and over again in her mind. 2 o'clock in the morning, she was so plagued with this, she got out of her bed, went on her knees, and repented and asked Jesus into her heart. Famous singer. That night she wrote a song. Now, her name was Charlotte Elliott, and this is the song she wrote. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." And the final stanza said, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, and cleanse and relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come." She had to come just like the person would come on the street, in repentance, all the same. God didn't say, "Oh, she has such a pretty voice, I'll just let her into the kingdom because she's so famous." The preacher was right. There's no difference. You need to come just as you are. Now, that's the famous song, of course, that is sung at every Billy Graham crusade. It's been famous in churches for just a long time. If you don't know the Lord tonight, you are in need of a Savior. And you might have a lot or you might not have anything. There's no difference to God tonight. God sees that you have a need. You have to come the same way. If you've come and you're rich, you need to come as a sinner. If you're poor and you're not saved, you need to come as a sinner. Let's pray. Oh Lord, tonight, we are excited with the fact that all of us stand before you and you don't judge us with partiality. You don't look at our hearts based on what we own, what we look like. You love us all the same. And we've all had to come the same way to you, just as we are. Tonight, Lord, I sense that there are some in our assembly tonight. And Lord, we look at their outward appearance, but you look at their heart. Many of them are without Christ. And Lord, as they're sitting there tonight, no one around them may know that they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but you do. And right now, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts, open them and draw them into your kingdom. Let them come humbly, even as Charlotte Elliott. And if that's your desire tonight, I'd like you to raise up your hand right now. Say, "I want to know Jesus Christ as my Savior." Raise it up. Lord bless you in the back. That takes guts. God bless you. Who else? God bless you, the man in the back. God's speaking to your hearts. Today's the day of salvation. Tonight isn't just a Bible study. God is calling you home. Respond to Him. Anyone else? Raise your hand. Jesus loves you. God bless you. Right on. Who else? If you're that one that's holding back, you need to come. God can forgive you and cleanse you, but you need to come. Anyone else? Raise your hand, please, right now. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Lord, I thank you. Lord, for the courage of those who raise their hands. I thank you for the courage that you took to hang on the cross for them and for us. And Lord, all of us in this room are on the same level. We've all come to the foot of the cross as sinners. Lord, you look deep inside, past the clothes, past the apparel, past what we own, and you see our hearts. Father, I pray for these that raise their hands, that you'd now fill them with your Holy Spirit. That assurance, Lord, that you love them, and that as they cast their lives and give them to you, that you'll save them from all of their sins. In Jesus' name, amen.